Christmas time, mistletoe and wine, and out of respect to the politically correct, children singing seasonally appropriate rhymes. I'm pretty disappointed Christmas doesn't mean what it used to, said the guy with the Starbucks gingerbread latte and reindeer edition Bluetooth. This 21st century Christmas, it's all about advertising. They sell us this perfect picture book scene that looks so tantalizing. Holiday jingles, X Factor singles, parties at work with five kinds of Pringles, plus five kinds of beer, because to be of good cheer must mean knocking back pints, it's just that time of year. Christmas Day is a family occasion. Add presents and food, it's the perfect equation. And when giving gifts to loved ones, it's a thought that counts, I've been told. As long as you think of an iPod or some jewelry that's sparkly and gold. And don't get me wrong, I love the Christmas season. It's just some of the things we do have little rhyme or reason. After dinner, it's over to the sofa to sit in front of the box. The Queen's Speech, a load of chocolates each, then flicking from BBC to ITV to watch films we've already got on DVD. We love our family Christmases, even the bits that are cheesy. But let's try to spare a thought for those who don't have it so easy. For some, it's the pain of dealing with the boss for a couple of days off to spend with the family. For others, it's the pain of dealing with the loss of those no longer here with the family. Throw in relationship breakups, the economic shake-up, and it's no wonder there are those not too excited to wake up on Christmas morning. Because there's this sense of mourning. See, society's in far from a stable condition, and it makes me think back to the stable conditions, the first ever nativity, and whether it matters for you and me. Maybe it's tough to relate to something from so long ago, before the tinsel, before the reindeer, before the Santa, before the snow. When you hear the real Christmas, what thoughts does it provoke? Doubt? Laughter? Curiosity? A hint of anger at the sheer pomposity of claiming this baby proves there's a God? When you put it like that, it does seem odd. But when we look at Jesus, there's often a real danger that we never see who he really is because we never get past the manger. As a man, he did things that were out of this world, none bigger, none greater, none stranger. Then he claimed to be the source of true life, more than family or money, than husband or wife. So terms like important historical figure or helpful moral voice don't really do him justice. He didn't leave us that choice. We're often okay with including Jesus, as long as he fits with me. As long as he lets us box him up like a present under the tree. But to misrepresent the primary source seems a little disjointed. You can even step into a service like this and still have missed what the point is. And this isn't meant to offend, we just need a few things in perspective. The next time we get all warm and fuzzy and misty-eyed and reflective. It's not about keeping traditions alive, clocking carol services by the hourful. There's only one thing in this whole Christmas story that's truly breathtaking and powerful. And every word that's so far been spoken is seeking to explain. That this Jesus is both the one you can hope in and the one who knows your pain. Because the baby, laid out in the crude wooden box, became the saviour, laid out on the cruel wooden cross. In that one moment meeting all joys, all sorrows, all questions, all answers, all smiles, all tears, all our needs, all our wants, all our rights, all our wrongs, all our pains, all our blame, all our hopes, all our fears. God stretched out offering life, if only you come and receive. And maybe it seems too good to be true. Seems too good to believe. But what if this is all true? What if it's open to you? And what if it lasts for real, even when Christmas time is through?
Maybe it is all too good to be true. Maybe it's too good to believe. But what if it is true? What if it is really open to you, to anyone for that matter? What if it really does last for real, forever, even when Christmas time is through? They're good questions that come at the end of that short video. Maybe they're questions that you found yourself asking either this Christmas or previous years gone by. And I want to use those questions to focus our thoughts for a moment about Christmas and to look back at the account that Luke has recorded for us. It was Johnny, not Kirsty, in case you were wondering, who read it for us just a moment ago. It's on page 1027 of the Red Bibles. It'd be a great help to me, and I'm sure to you also, if you were able to reach out and grab a copy, and in this slightly dim religious light, to peer at those tiny words on the page. Because I want to use this account of the birth of Jesus Christ to dispel perhaps a few of the most common objections or obstacles that we often face to believing that Christmas is for real, that it is all true and therefore open to everyone. Three objections that Luke is dealing with here as he writes this account for us. And you'll find on the table or inside the order of service an insert. It looks like that, and you can see the three objections that are coming up as we tackle them one at a time. The first is this, simply that Christmas is made up. It's made up. It can't be true. It's not something to believe in because it's not real. It never really happened. Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger, the shepherds and the angels, it all belongs to the world of make-believe, to the world of fairy tales. Father Christmas, Little Red Riding Hood, Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But if that is how it is, then look back with me to how Luke begins his account of Christmas in verse 1 of chapter 2 of his gospel. He writes this: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while, or perhaps before, Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." It's hardly a once upon a time in a land far, far away kind of a start, is it? He begins with some fairly chunky, specific historical facts that place the events that follow in a real time and a real place. He's talking about a time when a man called Augustus was Caesar of the Roman Empire. He's talking about a place, Bethlehem, the town of David, that was located in the Roman province of Syria. How many fairy tales do you know that begin like that? That then go on to describe a global government initiative to conduct a census, to collect data for accurately assessing taxation revenue. I mean, this is not really gripping stuff, is it? This is not how fairy tales begin. It's not even that interesting, really, when you think about it. The last census that took place in this country was in 2011. I don't know if you remember the excitement that surrounded the 2011 census. You may remember filling in the form with its 56 questions. No one, as far as I know, had to go back to their hometown, if anyone can even remember what their hometown is, to register. But we did all have to fill in the census form on the same day, on March the 27, 2011. And to date, as far as I know, no one has written even a short story about the 2011 census, or worked it up into a poem, or perhaps a short play on the Fringe at Edinburgh. Census 2011, the untold story. It's a story that I think will remain untold for years to come. Government bureaucratic initiatives, historical facts about real people, real places. See, Luke certainly thinks that he's writing history, not fantasy, in the way that he writes. And he connects the history that he's wanting to record to a history of that's already gone before. Have a look back with me at verse 4 of our reading. From Luke 2 on page 1027. "So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Luke is explaining that the birth of Jesus Christ is going to take place in Bethlehem because Joseph, Mary's fiancé, we would say in today's language, was somehow related to someone called David who came from Bethlehem. And that David, it turns out, if you rummage around in the history of the Bible, is King David. He was a king of Israel 1,000 years before this event that Luke tells us about took place. And what Luke is saying by mentioning David is that these events that took place in Bethlehem, the birth of this baby, is part of an already established, recorded history of a nation. And that's what the opening video, if you can remember how this service began just a few moments ago, that's what that opening video was highlighting, that the Jesus born in Bethlehem was the long-expected Jesus. That the baby in the manger is the central figure of the whole of the Bible. The person that the people of that nation had been waiting for at least 1,000 years. And all those unfolding images, as we saw them in sped up, as that hand painted those pictures, are the key moments, the main figures of that historical narrative, all pointing to, all culminating in Jesus Christ. See, Christmas didn't just pop out of nowhere or pop out of Luke's head. Before Jesus was ever born, there were 1,000 years of waiting, of expectation, of history. See, if Christmas is made up, if that's our main objection to taking it on board and believing the message of Christmas, then actually the whole of the Bible is made up, because it all points to him. And that is a lot of history, a lot of archaeology, a lot of primary documentary manuscript evidence that needs to be disposed of. Not even the fiercest critics of Christianity, not even Richard Dawkins himself, has taken that stand against the Christian faith. But that's the first obstacle that Luke is dealing with here, that Christianity is simply made up. It's a fable. Really? Really? It doesn't read like it. However extraordinary the events that take place in it, however unlike perhaps anything else that has ever taken place in history. And that brings us to the second objection that Luke deals with in his account. And that is, you can see there on the outline, that Christmas is unbelievable because it's just too bizarre to believe in. Too strange. Have a look at what I mean by verse 8 with me. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Shepherds and sheep, we know, they're not all that bizarre. But an angel appearing suddenly out of nowhere with a message about a baby, we know the story. We know the story so well that perhaps some of that bizarreness is lost on us, because we know what happens, and we know what happens next, that this angel is then joined by a whole lot of other angels who then break into song. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace on those whom his favor rests. That is bizarre. And to be honest, this isn't something I'm going to try and defend this evening. I think angels are bizarre too. And of course, these aren't the only angels in the Christmas story, if you're familiar with it. The truth is, they're all over the place. One appears to Mary to tell her she's going to have a baby. Another appears to Joseph to tell him that there has been an angel that's appeared to Mary. And even Jesus' uncle, Zechariah, gets an angel to tell him about another baby. And of course, they're not just all over the Christmas story. Angels are all over the Bible. The word literally means messenger. And they seem to be used by God on some occasions, though not all, to communicate his intentions to humans. Why does God use angels at all? I have absolutely no idea. Why does he use angels sometimes, but then not other times? I don't know. But can I say, if like me, you find angels bizarre, then don't allow that to blind you to the really strange thing that's happening in this reading that Luke has recorded for us. Because it comes in what the angel says to the shepherds. Have a look back with me at verse 11. The angel says, "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And the word Lord there that he uses of this baby in the manger is a word that is ordinarily used of God in the Bible. So do you see what's being said here? Almost in passing, so you might even miss it. That this newborn baby is God himself on earth. That this bundle of squirming, squealing helplessness is none other than the all-powerful creator of everything. How bizarre is that? How extraordinary. Puts the angels in the shade. Writing in the Financial Times a few years ago, a journalist, a man called Michael Prowse, who wouldn't call himself a Christian, he wrote these words about Christmas. "The challenge that Christmas presents is not to see how much one can spend, eat or drink. It is to open oneself to the possibility that one might have got it wrong and that the world might be a more mysterious place than one had assumed." He uses the word mysterious. I've used the word bizarre. I think it amounts to the same thing. Christmas, whilst utterly historical, isn't normal by any stretch of the imagination. And I don't want to suggest for one moment that it is. Please don't get distracted by the angels. The really bizarre, the really mysterious thing that is going on here is not them, but the claim that in Jesus Christ, God himself was entering our world. See, maybe this world is more mysterious, more bizarre than we have assumed it is. And maybe this is exactly the sort of world where God would do something like this. Be born in a stable in Bethlehem to a woman called Mary. Christmas is simply made up. Really? Christmas is too bizarre to believe. Too bizarre? So what? And then thirdly, last, final obstacle that Luke tackles here in this record of the first Christmas, and possibly the most pertinent and important to us, and that is that it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to me. It's the so what obstacle to believing. Because even if Christmas is true, and it really did happen the way Luke says it happened, and even if its very bizarreness and mystery is actually a mark of its authenticity, so what? What has any of that got to do with me? We find ourselves thinking. Well, look again with me at verse 11, at what the angel says to the shepherds. "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The relevance of Christmas to you, to me, to everyone actually comes down to just one word, turns out. And that word is the word Saviour. That the baby born in Bethlehem wasn't just a part of history, wasn't just God himself on earth. He was and he came as a Saviour. That is, he came to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He came to save us from our human condition. Came to save us from ourselves and the mess, the mistakes that blight and diminish our lives. But most of all, he came to save us from himself. From a God that we often say that we believe in and give the nod to, but mainly and so much of the time ignore and disregard, as if he doesn't exist. But rather than let our attitude to him be the final word on our relationship with him, he graciously comes to us to save us from that, so that his attitude to us can be the final word on our relationship with him. Earlier on this summer, a man called Nathan Wright, 20-year-old student from Maidstone in Kent, was hiking, mountain climbing in the mountains of Snowdonia up in North Wales. But unfortunately for Nathan Wright, on the way down this particular mountain, he lost his footing, he slipped, and he fell 300 feet down the mountain. He knocked himself out, he severely damaged an arm, and he broke one of his legs in several places. RAF search and rescue helicopter was scrambled to help. They found him precariously on the side of a mountain. They winched him on board and flew him off to hospital. Well, the next day he came round, having had a few initial operations on his leg, and he was surprised somewhat by the media attention that he was getting at that point, because up until then he had no idea that the pilot of the helicopter that rescued him was none other than Prince William, or Flight Lieutenant Wales, as he's somewhat prosaically called in the RAF. Nathan Wright had been saved by his future king. And that is what we find going on at Christmas. That is what makes it personally relevant to you, to me. Jesus Christ entered our world as a savior, your savior, if you put your trust in him. God's son, your future king, being born so that one day on a cross he could do what it would take to save you. Maybe that does seem too good to be true. Too good to believe. But what if it is all true? What if it is open to you this evening? And what if it lasts for real, forever, even when Christmas time is through? If Christmas really happened, like Luke says it did, that bizarrely God entered our world as a baby, that he came as a savior, your future king come to rescue you. If that is all true, wouldn't you want to know? Not dismiss it or ignore it, but actually look into it to find out for yourself, is it true? Can I suggest, as I step down, three ways that you can do just that? Not dismiss it or ignore it, but look into it for yourself. And the first and the easiest is to say, come back, come back. You'll find details of our Christmas services on the inside cover of the order of service. But don't just come back over the next few days. Come back in the new year, because we've just begun to, over Christmas, look at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And what we're going to be doing over the first few months of 2014 here at St. Peter's is looking at how the story of Jesus Christ continues, how Luke records not just the birth, but the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of this extraordinary figure in history. So come back, find out how the story continues. And in addition to that, you might like to pick up this booklet. You'll find it just over by the font, and it's free. It looks like a notebook, but it is in fact a copy of Luke's Gospel. And what better way of spending some time over Christmas than reading again Luke's account of that first Christmas, taking the time to think, to ponder, but reading on, and finding out more. So come back, do grab a copy of Luke's Gospel. And then finally, you'll find on the tables a Christmas gift from St. Peter's to you. Christmas in three words, so considerably more succinct than I've managed to be this evening. I'll let you find out what those three words are. But thank you so much for listening. There's mince pies and mulled wine in just a moment. But before we get to that, there's some more singing to be done.